this is a subject that is often not approached because of its complexity. And I will tell you, there is a great deal here. Matter of fact, just the first two verses alone. After two pages of notes for you, I had to kind of just dial back a little bit. There are two other pages of notes associated with some of this that I have worked on and worked through. So what I've taken is those and tried to condense it down to two pages. Because unfortunately, going through a chapter like this, there's some things that you need to understand hermeneutically when you start to approach a passage like this. You have to be very careful with it. If not, you can wind up with the wrong interpretation of what is there. You can miss the context of what is there. And so from that standpoint, it has its own set of difficulties. So without spending a great deal of time and going through and giving you a lesson in biblical hermeneutics of how to approach this, I'm just going to walk you through it, all right? I'm going to step you through it. That's why I said it'll take us, I don't even know if we'll get through both verses tonight. We'll see, all right? Just to make sure, because I want to make sure that it's clear for you, that you understand the significance of what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing. Do not lose sight of the fact that this letter is being written to the Jewish believers, right, who were on the verge of turning back to the ways of Judaism, right, and basically abandoning Christianity and all of that that's associated with Christianity, and moving back and reverting back to Judaism. So what the writer of this particular chapter is going to do in the book of Hebrews, and now what he's going to do, I mean, after the first six chapters, everything that he has been through in the first six chapters has been doing nothing but setting the stage for chapter 7. Because he closes chapter 6 by making reference to Melchizedek. And as you come into chapter number 7, he immediately starts with Melchizedek. What is significant to the Jewish believers about Melchizedek is it is pre-law. The other significance that we're going to look at and we're going to talk about is the significance of the pre-law priesthood versus the Aaronic priesthood, of whereby they could only be priests. And understanding the fact that Melchizedek was both king and priest. So as we make our way through this, and we're going to start with number one in your notes, I'm going to give you a little bit of some basic theology lesson, okay? There are two things in Scripture that we often speak of, or I should say actually three things. One is called a theophany, the other one is a Christophany, and the other one is what we call typology, okay? And so I'm going to cover some of that. I'm going to deal with one of them tonight. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, okay, we'll deal with the other two, all right? I will tell you right now, over who Melchizedek is, and actually who he is, there are seven different views on who Melchizedek is out of these passages of Scripture. And you wonder, how in the world can you come up with seven different views? Well, there are. And when you go through and you look at all of the arguments behind each of those views, let me just say this tonight. Specifically, who he is, was, wasn't, or what framework was around there is not the issue. The issue is who he pointed to and the significance of who he was. Because he pointed directly, and you're going to see this in the notes, he pointed directly to who? To Jesus Christ. So the writer of the book of Hebrews is going to draw that conclusion for the Hebrew Christians, for the Jewish believers. He's going to draw that conclusion, but he's going to go all the way back to Melchizedek to do that. Okay? So let's start with number one in the notes, and we'll just work our way down through this. There are many passages in the Old Testament that describe things that point to what Christ ultimately fulfills. There are many things. Number two, the term used for this is typology. A type can be defined as a biblical event, a person, or institution, which serves as an example or a pattern for other events, persons, or institutions. That's what typology is. And we see it all throughout Scripture. Number three in your notes, the Old Testament flows into the New Testament as part of a continuous salvation history story. What is promised in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. And that's some of the basic things you have to understand as you deal with a passage like this. Number four, typology is part of the promise fulfillment scheme that connects the two testaments together. It's all throughout it. Number five, for instance, the serpent in the wilderness, okay, with Moses. The bronze serpent that God commanded Moses to set up before the children of Israel was a type of who? A type of Christ being lifted up on the cross, okay? And for all of them to look to that brazen serpent, and as a result of that, they would be what? They would be healed, all right? And we find that in Numbers 21:18 in the fulfillment of that in John chapter 3. And verse 14, where it is spoken of there, in Jesus Christ. Number six, the sacrificial lamb of the Old Testament was a type of the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for the sins of the world. John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming over the rise, he pointed to him, and here's what he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So we see that even in just those two that we're fairly familiar with. Let me say this. Melchizedek was also a type of Christ. That's who he was. All right? Now, in what capacity? I'm not going to specifically get into tonight because we're not going to probably deal with verse 3 tonight. But he does point to Christ. Okay? Either as a theophany, as a typology. Now, I will say this. I'll just kind of whet your appetite just a little bit. There are some who believe that Melchizedek actually came through the line of Shem. Okay? There are some who believe that he was nothing more than a Canaanite deity. Okay? That's just a couple of them. Okay? So when you think about the significance of all of that and exactly who he was, here's the difficulty. This is one of those areas in Scripture that is very difficult. So what you have to do is you have to rely on the Holy Spirit of God to lead you and direct you to the illumination of who you feel like in your own heart that Melchizedek was. But at the end of the day, actually who he was in what configuration is immaterial. What it was that's important is what he pointed toward. That's the important piece. Okay? Don't miss the actual truth or something of just the importance of maybe where he came from or who he was. Okay? However, there are things like this I want to know. Let me tell you something. This is one of those where you pray and you say, God, you know, you could have given us a little bit more detail. Huh? How many of you sometimes wish he would do that? Okay? Because here's what we wind up with. We wind up sometimes with those very difficult... I'll tell you what. I will answer it for you this way. Okay? Matter of fact, I've already had two questions come to me via email. So who do you think he was? I'm not telling you. At least not yet. You'll have to wait. But I can tell you this. One day we'll know exactly who he was. Okay? We'll know exactly who he was. Amen. Y'all all agree with that, right? Okay. All right. Number 7 in your notes. Melchizedek is also a type of Christ. The Bible gives us very little historical information about him. The only place it is contained is Genesis 14, Psalm 110, one verse, and then Hebrews chapter number 7. And we're going to look at all of those accounts. Okay? Number 8. Here's one of the things I want you to understand, though. Melchizedek is in no way the equal of Christ. He's not. His unique priesthood and even his name typify Jesus Christ and his work in a number of ways. Number 9, chapter 7. Here's one of the things that I want you to understand about this letter. Chapter 7 is the very core of the letter to the Hebrews. It is the core. Everything else swings around chapter 7. The first 6 chapters lead up to it. Then from chapter 7, chapter 8, and the remaining up through 13 is nothing more than just affirmation after affirmation after affirmation of what the truth is he's trying to get across to the Jewish believers. And here's what the truth is. Jesus Christ is superior to anything else that's out there. It is the superiority of what we have in Jesus Christ and who he is. And so as a result of that, there is no reason for the Jewish believers to revert and move back to Judaism. That's a step backwards. It's a move backwards to do that. Hold on to everything that you have in Christ. Now, number 9, chapter 7 is at the very core of the letter to the Hebrews. It speaks to the central, most important part of Judaism. And what is the central, most important part of Judaism? Here it is. It's the priesthood. That's that central element of Judaism. It's the priesthood. Number 10, no sacrifices could be offered. Think about this. No sacrifices could be offered except by the priest, and no forgiveness of sins without the sacrifices. That's the way it had to be, and that's the way that it was. So what do we have in Jesus Christ? We have forgiveness of sin, plus we have access to the very throne of God. And here's the other significant thing about it is there was only one sacrifice. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Offered one time, and he is set down at the right hand of the Father. See, for the Jews, it's continual every year. A reminder, okay, of the sin. Every year, year after year, as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Number 11. This is something else that is significant to all of this in preference to chapter 7. Obedience to the law was exceedingly important. But the offering of sacrifices was even more important, and the priesthood was essential for their offering. They had to have the offering. They had to have the sacrifices. And there was only one way those sacrifices could be offered, and the priests are the ones who had to do it. So it was... And to get the Jewish believers to understand the significance of that. Number 12. And here's the other thing about the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood was strictly national. It was strictly Jewish. All priests had to be descendants of Levi as well as Aaron. Remember, Aaron was set aside as the first high priest. Tribe of Levi, and all the descendants of the tribe of Levi, all came through the lineage of Aaron. That's the way it had to be. Here's the key to that thought. It was strictly national. It was strictly Jewish. Not Jewish and Gentile, strictly Jewish. And through one specific line. It could not be done outside of there. What got Saul in trouble? Tried to, didn't he? Huh? Anybody know what happened to Hophni and Phinehas? They were the two sons of Eli. They offered up what? strange fire, and guess what God did to him? Number 13, the Levites. Here's something else that's interesting. The Levites were subject to the king just as much as the other tribes. Also, a Levite could not be a king. There's no way. Under the Levitical system, a priest could not be a king. They were set aside by God for priestly service. Let's go to Numbers chapter 8. And unfortunately, this is one of those instances where you're going to need a good understanding of the Old Testament. Okay? Numbers chapter number 8. I'll tell you what, let's start in verse 9, all right? Let's start in verse number 9. You shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. You shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute, you ought to underline this, they may execute the service of the Lord. And I want you to notice the significance of the designation of God there. It is not Elohim, and it is not Adonai, but it is the proper name of God. It's Yahweh. All right? Verse 12, and the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks, and thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord, to make an atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shall you separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. You ought to underline that. They'll be who? They belong to the Lord. They belong to Yahweh for the service of Yahweh. Verse 15, and after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering, for they are wholly given unto me among the children of Israel. Instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now verse 19 is key. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary. Strictly for the service of the Lord in the tabernacle. Set aside for that service. Priestly only. Not king and priest. The two could not meet. Number 14 in your notes. We'll get there. Just hold on to that thought. Number 14. Here's the other thing that the writer of Hebrews wanted them to understand. The priestly sacrifices were not permanent. They had to be repeated every year. Now watch this. Priestly service also was not permanent. So look at verse 24 of Numbers chapter 8. Okay? Y'all go back to Hebrews chapter 7. I probably told you to, didn't I? Huh? No. I didn't do that, did I? Numbers chapter 8. Okay? And I want you to look at... We'll start in verse 23. Okay? It was not permanent. Even as a priest. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, This is it that belongs unto the Levites. From 20 and 5 years old and upward, they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shall you do unto the Levites touching their charge. So from the age of 25, okay, up until 50, that's the only time that they would spend ministering in that capacity, in a priestly capacity. That's interesting, isn't it? I've been past all that age, huh? All right. Number 15. In your notes, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, here's an interesting thing about Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek was universal. It was not national. That is significant. I want you to understand something right off the bat. There was no nation of Israel under Melchizedek. Everybody go. That's right, preacher. There was not in its formal capacity. Was there Hebrews? Yeah. Who was Abraham? He was Hebrew. But was there a formalized nation at that point in time? No. Keep in mind, Jacob hadn't even come along yet. The 12 sons of Jacob. How many of y'all remember the 12 sons of Jacob? Okay. So even those breakdowns had not come yet. We're at Abraham. Okay? We're at Abraham. Now watch this, because this is significant. It's what the writer of Hebrews wants them to understand. Just as Melchizedek was not strictly national, but international, Gentile and Jew, Jesus Christ is not just the Messiah of Israel, but of who? Of the world. You see that? Okay? Very good. Let's go to Genesis 14, okay? No, I'll tell you what. Let's go to Hebrews 7 first, okay? Let's go to Hebrews 7 first. Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read verse 1 and verse 2, and then we're going to go to Genesis 14. All right. I told you, we're not even going to get... Because I can tell you, I'm probably not even going to get to spend... There's probably 20 minutes in Genesis 14, okay? I'm just not going to get there. All right. Chapter 7, verse 1 and verse 2. For this. Anytime you see that, anytime you see this, okay, for this, by this, okay, you need to understand what the this is there for, okay? What verse 1 of chapter 7 ties everything back to chapter 6, verse 20, okay? So you need to start in verse 20 of chapter 6. So whether the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Now, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to take Most High God, and I need you to either underline it or draw a circle around it, okay? Because it's going to link all the way back to Genesis 14. And that phrase, the Most High God, is a significant phrase, okay? Especially in Hebrew. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being first by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now let's go to Genesis 14, and I'm not even going to be able to get started there. We need about an hour. Genesis 14, we'll start in verse 17. So, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. And Chedorlaomer, let me tell you who he was. He was actually the king of Elam. That's who he is. He's the king of Elam. There were four kings. And of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shava, which is the king's dale. Now, that's also known as the king's valley. Okay, some translations have king's valley. Okay, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the, note that phrase that I told you to mark in Hebrews 7 and verse 1. It's here in Genesis 14 and verse 18. And it's significant, okay? Because it's actually who it's speaking of. Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the, notice again, of the Most High God. Every time that reference is made to Melchizedek, we see it made in reference to the Most High God. Let me tell you what, the phrase, the Most High God, is what denotes the international covering of Melchizedek versus being strictly nationalistic by using capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. It is not Yahweh here. It's actually Elion. And we'll get to that. Okay, it's El Elion. But we'll discuss that in a little bit. All right? Well, not tonight. And notice the last part of verse number 19, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered my enemies into my hand, and he gave him tithes of all. So we see where he gave and offered up the tithes to Melchizedek. One of the things that the writer of Hebrews did not mention, does not go into any detail, is what Melchizedek gave to Abraham, or gave to Abram when he met him first, and that was the bread and the wine. Okay, but he does mention the blessing, and he does mention the tithes. All right? So we don't get all of the details. We only get the very significant ones in Hebrews chapter number 7. All right. I'm going to have to quit. Okay. To get into the next part is just going to... It'd take me 10 minutes just to kind of get into an explanation, because what I'm going to deal with next is that phrase, the Most High God. Okay, I'm going to give you a Hebrew lesson on that and the significance of that, especially in light of where it is contained in the Scripture in both Genesis 14 and in Hebrews chapter number 7.